1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. As you can see at the end of the chapter, we're here, finally. It's been an incredible, hopefully, journey for you and for me as we've discovered the truth in John. The title of today's message is What We Know, and our series is A Sure Salvation. If you can stand with me in reverence to God's Word, if you're able to, I would greatly appreciate it. Thus begins the reading of God's Word. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Father, what an amazing book this has been, Lord. What amazing, wonderful lessons you have taught our church. And I have seen, Lord, this church transformed more into the image of Christ through 1 John than any other preaching we've ever done, Lord. And for that, I am so grateful, O God. You have taught this church the meaning of love. It's Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And you have taught this church that because Christ has loved us in this way, we must love the people of Christ in the way that he has loved them. That means we love our brothers and our sisters to the point of sacrifice, God. You have taught us that if we are going to say we are Christians, our lives need to emulate the life of Christ. We walk after Christ. Anyone who says he knows Christ and is a follower of Christ and does not walk like he walked, John would tell us is a liar and the truth of God is not in him. So, Lord, you have called us to obedience to you, to your word, to Jesus Christ, to love you, your word, and Jesus Christ, Lord, and to love our brethren. You have also reassured us of our salvation. You have told us that we have boldness and access in the throne room of grace based upon relationship. You have brought us to the place where you have also forced us to acknowledge that, yes, even although these things are true, we sin. And so if we come to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've also brought us to the place where we recognize that besetting sin, Lord, habitual, unrepentant sin, has no place in the life of a believer. Now, Lord, as we close this book, drive all these lessons home into our hearts. May they not be quickly forgotten, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. In wrapping up his epistle, the apostle labors to give some final commands that sum up the entirety of his letter. He summarizes this epistle by stating what he, the apostle, and his readers knew collectively. If you notice, verse 18, 19, and 20 all start with, we know, and verse 20, and we know. So these are truths that he believed, that he knew, and that the believers collectively knew together. It is important as Christians then to remind ourselves of the things that we know about our faith and to hold ourselves accountable to these collective truths, to this knowledge. So there are things that you as a Christian know, and there's things that the church has known together. We call these doctrines, truths, orthodox, correct. Things that we know, things that we need to then live up to and hold each other accountable for. We know these things to be true, then we walk in these truths. This is what we call true and abiding Word of God, or the doctrines as we know them. So the church, for over two millennia, has had a set of beliefs. These things we call doctrines, these things we call truth, these things that we call orthodoxy or right practice, these are the things that you are indebted to, that I am indebted to, things that we must uphold, things that we cannot change, things that we must live up to. And this is what John, the Revelator here, is endeavoring to tell us. The things we know, we're accountable for. So let's talk about one of the things we do know in verse 18. One of the things we do know is the impossibility of living a double life. There's no such thing as a double-minded Christian. There's either Christian or non-Christian. It is impossible for a Christian to lead a double life and continuously to do so and call himself a Christian according to the Word of God. And this is what he says in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Jesus Christ, protects that person, the person born of God, and the evil one does not touch him. John draws on truths that he has already expounded. He states that we know that if we're born again of God, those who are born again of God do not continuously sin before God. That is, they do not persist in the sorts of sins that John writes his epistle to decry and correct. The deadly sins that we've talked about before are not something that a Christian truly participates. In other words, John wants us to agree with him that if we have been born of God, we do not persist in besetting habitual, unrepenting sin. We are not a perfect people, although we've been perfected by the grace of God. But we sin against God. And to this, you would say amen, and to this, I would say amen. I've had a pretty good week, but I can never say I've had a sinless week. How about you? Where I haven't sinned against God in attitude or thought or in a word here or this. I find myself struggling against my very flesh every single day of my Christian walk. I have often told you that the freest person on earth is not the sinner, but the freest person on earth is the Christian. The sinner has to act according to his nature, which is what? Sin. He can't do anything else but act according to his nature, which is sin. But the Christian has a duality, does he not? He has come to the Lord. He has been saved. He's been sanctified. He has the Spirit of God living inside of him. He can now please God, but he can also fail. Can he not? Hence why Scripture tells us, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And God is not talking to the unbeliever when He says that. He's talking to you and I as believers. So you're the freest person if you're a Christian. Because in one moment you can actually worship and praise God, and then you can also go after your own desires and mess up. So you have this battle within you, which Paul describes in the book of Romans when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Paul understood the duality that the Christian faces. It's a duality that you and I face. When you go to pray sometimes and wicked thoughts crawl into your brain. Anybody ever have that? You know, but this is a holy time, God. How come I'm thinking about this stuff? Or when you are preaching to someone, or one moment you're telling someone the grace of God and the other moment you're getting short answered with someone else that you know and you love. Why is it? Because we have that remnant of the old flesh within us. And that spirit that wants to seek God, the Christian has a duality, but he cannot live in that place. He must strive to seek God with everything he has. And as Paul says, crucify the flesh. This is who we are. A Christian then recognizes that he is constantly under threat, constantly under pressure, constantly being attacked by his own self, by his own desires, by his own flesh. And so he makes no provision for the flesh, according to Paul. He seeks after God with his heart. He spends time in the Word of God and in prayer. He seeks God with everything he has, because he knows that the moment he does it, he will revert to something he shouldn't be reverting to. So the Christian fights a war every single day. A war of the mind, a war of the heart, a war of the flesh. The Christian is at war all the time. Daily he puts on the armor of God. Daily he fights with himself. He doesn't make any provision for the flesh. He doesn't blame other people for his mistakes. He realizes who's to blame. It's me. I'm constantly at a war with myself. The spirit indeed is willing, says the Lord, but the flesh is what? Weak. I recognize that within me. And I fight a war. There's a difference between that and someone living in sin and making no apologies for his sins, or indulging his sin, or rationalizing his sin and not repenting from it. There's a difference between the Christian that realizes how hard it is, and when he messes up, he immediately runs to Christ and says, "Lord, I am so sorry. Lord, will you wash me again? Lord, will you cleanse me from this unrighteousness? Lord, remove it from me. Lord, tear it from my life." There's a difference between that person and the person who lives in sin and says they're a Christian and doesn't do anything about it. Says the apostle, "We know." What do we know? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Does not keep on that way. Does not keep doing the very things that God has convicted him of, convicted her of, over and over and over again. Where God comes to you and says, "This is wrong." And you say, "Okay, I'm going to fix it, Lord. I repent from it." And you continue to stay on it and stay on it and stay on it. And you continue to say, yeah, I'm getting better. I'm working towards it. God says, "No." There has to come a point where you say, "This is wrong. And I will no longer continue in this way." Besetting sin is not okay with God. The rationalization of sin is not okay with God. The indulgence of sin is not okay with God. Being the same person day after day and not changing the things that you know offend God is not okay with God, says the apostle. He says they do not persist in these kinds of sin. If they are born again, they do not persist. They want to walk holy. They want to tear from their lives the things that do not please God. It's what the Apostle Paul prayed. It's what the Apostle Peter prayed. It's what every man in Scripture has prayed. "God, remove from me the things that do not please you." Is that your prayer today? "God, I want to be holy." The word holy means separate. "I want to be separate to you, Lord. I want to be a vessel for honor. I don't want to be a sacrilegious vessel that is supposed to be set apart for God, but is used for base and immoral things that God would never do." I remind you of the book of Daniel, in which Daniel comes in to the king after Nebuchadnezzar. He was actually his grandson. And he had taken the cups that belonged in the temple of God. He had taken those cups, and then he had had a party in which all sorts of debauchery and immorality was happening. And he used the cups of God to drink to his gods that wasn't the true God. And a finger appeared in the middle of the air, a hand, and it wrote on the plaster like a chalkboard, like a fingernail on the chalkboard, just screeching in some words. And when Daniel came in, because no one else could read him, and Daniel read him, he looked, he says, "Well, you're dead." That was it. That was the message, right? He says, "You're dead. You're done." He says, "It says that God has weighed you. God has picked you up. God has looked at you from every direction. God has looked at you from the bottom, from the top. God has found, tried to find one thing in you that He likes. One reason to spare you. And He has found none. So tonight, this very night, you die. And your kingdom is taken away from you." And a great kingdom, one of the greatest kingdoms in the history of mankind, fell in one night. Like the prophet said. Can you imagine? Daniel says to him, "You have taken the vessels that belong to God, and you have used it to worship the gods of hay, wood, and stubble. And the very God who holds your breath in the palm of His hand, Him you have not worshipped." What were you thinking? You're dead tonight. Daniel's describing the sin of what we call sacrilege. When you take something that's been separated for a holy purpose and used it for a purpose other than what it was intended. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the vessel, says Paul, in which God, these marred vessels in which God has poured in the perfume of His glory and His majesty. You've been separated by God, for God. Romans chapter 9 says that God can make out of clay one vessel for honor, one for dishonor. You have been made for honor. To hold the glory of God. To have the Holy Spirit of God live inside of you. You've been separated. You are a holy vessel. Meant for the worship and the purpose of God when you take who you are and consistently bring it to another level. That is a sin of sacrilege. Do you understand? And so, says the apostle here, we know that if you've been truly born of God, you do not continue and persist in these things. To this we would have to say, well, amen. God doesn't save us so that we'll stay the same. God saves us to sanctify us for His holy name. Why? Why is it that we don't persist in these things? Says the apostle, look at verse 18. He says, why? He says, because the one born of God, Christ Himself, protects us. If you are truly God's, you don't continue in this way because God steps in. God the Son Himself protects you from yourself and from the things of this world. Well, this is wonderful news for us, right? We are what? Protected. We are guarded. We are kept. We are loved by God. This is an amazing truth in Scripture, beloved. One that contradicts the false teachings of losing one's salvation. If you are truly God's, God keeps you. That's a wonderful thing. Notice, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ protects us. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find that Jesus brings eternal life. In chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus intercedes for us in the Father's presence. In chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus dies a propitiatory death for us. In chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus confirms our knowledge of the truth. In chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus destroys the devil's work. In chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus teaches us the meaning and the outworking of love. Jesus, says John. Jesus, I'm going to stop there because there's chapter 4 and chapter 5. All that John is telling us is for the believer, everything revolves around whom? Jesus and what He's doing and He has done for us. And here He tells us, and you know what? He protects you. If you are truly His, you are protected. Well, this makes my heart sing. This makes my heart soar. If we truly belong to God, we are not to be anxious about the preceding verses where He says, there are sins that lead to death. We can't commit those. Why? Because God guards our heart. He guards us. We are kept. This doctrine then becomes the doctrine of the perseverance of the what? Saints. We cannot lose that which we never had by our own efforts in the first place. Salvation is intrinsically a work of whom? God, not of man. And God then brings us forth. And God takes us home. That does not mean you are allowed to do whatever you want. But does mean that ultimately God will bring us home. Praise God. I want to read to you. This is why we read John chapter 17 today. Because I thought of it in such beautiful, wonderful terms. So let me read John 17, verse 11 through 12 to you. Jesus praying, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the one destined to be lost, that the Scripture might be what? Fulfilled. I kept them. I guarded them. And I have lost how many of my true disciples? None. Doesn't this make you feel like saying, praise God? Doesn't it make you say, oh God, thank you? It makes me go, thank you, Lord. Because if it were up to me to stay saved, God knows what would happen. I want to read to you from John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. And I could give you a myriad of scripture, but I'll stop here. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. When will we perish, beloved? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all forces, all devils, all demons, all sins, all lust, all everything. God is greater. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here Jesus quite literally tells us that God Himself keeps us. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father keeps us, the believers, in His hands if we truly are His. Notice He says, I have them, and who can snatch them out of my hand? The answer is no one. Why? Because the Father is what? Greater than all. Beloved, this is what Jesus Christ is telling us in this verse, that we will not persist in sin because we have been guarded by God who loves us if we're truly His. So my question to you today is, look inside your life. Look at the way you're living. And ask yourself if you're living a life consistent with 1 John chapter 5 verse 18. If you're looking at and saying, you know what? I do have besetting sin. I do have sin that I've struggled with a long time. But today, right here, because I love God more than anything else, it dies and I'm dead with it. I'm done and it's dead and it'll never be visited again. Then you can say, praise God. Will it be easy? No. But Ephesians tells us that God has given us everything within the heavenly realm so that we can be successful. Galatians tells us that God has given us the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is what? Self-control. So that we can turn our back on something, even though it might be hard, even though it might be almost just gut-wrenching, we can turn our backs on the things that we've been living in, even if we've been living on it for X amount of years. We can say, by the grace of God, today, I'm done with these things. I will struggle tomorrow with other things, God knows. But I will not come back to this thing again because God keeps me. Because God guards me and God loves me. Beloved, stand up. Stand up for yourself. Stand up to yourself. Stand up to your sin. The Bible tells us that there is sin that so easily ensnares us. The Bible tells us to rip it away from our lives so that we can run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Beloved, run towards Jesus Christ. Run unencumbered. Run free. Remove from yourself the things that would hinder your walk. Run like a madman. Run like a crazy person. Run with all your strength. Run with arms flailing and legs moving. Run to Jesus Christ. Forget about everything else and everyone else. Run to Jesus. The author and the finisher of our what? Faith, according to the Word of God. Notice that he makes a third claim here. No one, he says, and we know that if we love the Lord, we do not persist in sin. He says, we know that Jesus Christ guards us. And then he says, and we know that the evil one does not touch that person. Now be careful with this verse, beloved. There are many within the charismatic movement that want to say, oh, that means I'll never go through any pain, any power, any persecution, any trials in my life. The devil can't touch me. That's not what this verse is saying. In the context of what it's saying, the Word of God is saying this to you and I. The devil can never ultimately defeat you. Amen? And I prove this to you by saying the following. There is no illusion here of a discipleship without suffering or great opposition from the evil one. We remember Job, who the enemy literally touched his body, touched his family, touched his income, touched his wealth, destroyed everything. But Job at the end was what? Victorious. The devil could not take from him that which God had purposed to give him, eternal life. We remember the Baptist himself, John the Baptist, whose body was destroyed. He was beheaded for the sake of the gospel. But where is he at now, beloved? In the presence of whom? God. The devil could not take from him that which the devil wants to take from each and every one of us. The devil, if he could, would take from us our salvation. But who can snatch us out of the hand of God? No one. So he'll harass you. He'll beat on you with permission. He will bring trials upon your life. And if need be, if he could, he'd even take your life. He's a murderer from the beginning. But he cannot take the one thing that he would love to take away from you. Your relationship with God is secure. Praise God. Amen? Praise God. Because he can destroy the body. He can destroy the flesh. He can destroy my health. He can take away my income. He can take away my livelihood. He can take away my reputation. He can take everything else away from me if God allows him. But the one thing he would love to take away, the one thing he would trade all these other things so that he could take, the one thing he can never touch. Because I am in the hands of Jesus Christ, my Lord. We remember Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Who stirred up the people? Who brought this evil? Who moved the people to do what they were doing? Was it not the enemy of our souls? Was he not very much present at the cross of Christ? With the wagging and the shame and the mocking that came from within the people. But who stirred all that passion, all that vile? It was the enemy of our souls. But Christ raises up from the dead. He does the very bidding of God without knowing it. We remind ourselves of the disciples, how they bled and how they died. Paul was whipped. Paul was thrown in prison. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was bitten by vipers that they thought he was going to die. If there was ever a man on this world that the enemy harassed, I would say to you, it was Paul the Apostle. But he says, I would trade everything I have in Philippians. Trade everything. Everything is rubbish. As long as I have the perfect knowledge of knowing that I love Jesus and following after Him. Beloved, the evil one cannot touch us, meaning salvationally. Are you going to go through hard times in your life? Amen. Are there going to be times when you serve God with tears and agony? Absolutely. Are you going to go through lean times? Absolutely. Are you going to mess up and cause discipline to come upon your life? Most probably. But who can separate us from the love of God, says Paul in chapter 8 of Romans? Shall distress, shall trial, shall persecution, shall famine, shall sword? Nah, says Paul, I'm convinced that in all these things, he says, I am more than a conqueror. Neither death, neither life, neither things high or things below, neither any created thing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. This great declaration of the fact that I belong to Jesus and nothing can snatch me out of His hand. Praise God. And glory be to the Lord. So, since the Son bestows life, even the worst ravages of the evil one is short-lived. His worst blows, his best shot, his best punch are not eternally lasting. Amen. And so, as Christians, we could say we forsake sin. We don't persist in it because we're being kept by God who loves us through Jesus Christ. And because we're kept by Him, the enemy cannot have his way with us. For God will deliver us into His own presence. This is what Paul, this is what John the Revelator, that's his first I know. This is first we know. We know these things. Beloved, you need to know these things. Next time you feel like you're lost, next time you feel like you've sinned and there's no forgiveness for you, you need to come back to, but God keeps me. And God loves me. And the evil one cannot touch this life and take it away from me, this eternal life. I am His. I love Him. I love His people. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. You need to know these things. I think the church is desperately in need to go back to biblical truth and know these very things in Scripture. This is what the apostle here says, we know. Let's look at a second we know in verse 19. And the second we know this, that there are two camps in this world. Two camps in this world. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the second mention of the evil one here. In verse 18, he says, you are of God. And here he says, you're born of God. And he says what? This is the same thought. We are the recreation of God. God has recreated us into His own image. He has made us born again. And because we are, according to this, from God, that means we belong to Him. We are God's possession. Again, I remind you, if you're God's possession, you have been set apart for a specific reason. But He says here, you are of God. You belong to Him. You are His possession. God has made you new. God has given you a new birth. God has adopted you. God has made you part of the family. You are no longer of the evil one. You belong to God. To this we say, praise God again. Because we understand that there are two camps. Two camps. Those that are not of God. Those that are either part of the evil one's empire. His kingdom. And those that are what? In the kingdom of God. And we realize that God has reached into the gates of hell itself. And He has plucked us out of the fire. And He has made us alive again through Jesus Christ our Lord. To this we say, praise God even further. Right? That God has done this thing is an amazing thing. So we rejoice. How much? Exceedingly so. For we are now saved. It's what Jesus meant, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the church. The church has marched forward and has been rescuing souls through the preaching of the gospel for the last 2 millennia. And here I stand because of that preaching. And there you are too if you were a Christian because of that preaching. God has taken you from the miry clay and He has transplanted you upon the rock. God has stopped you from building on sinking sand and He has made you build your whole hope on the sure foundation, Jesus Christ. It's what Ephesians says. He says, when he's talking about the world, he says, and you, they are children of wrath as you once were. Once in the past, you were part of that kingdom. Until God stepped forward and did something for you. Well, what do we say to that, beloved? But thank you. Thank you, God. So, we understand. He says, you know that you are from God. But you also know something else, he says. That contrasting your position where you stand in God, the rest of the world lies under the power of the evil one. This should break your heart. I'm not kidding. Sitting here. This should utterly break your heart. Every person that you know. Every single person that you know that has never come to Jesus Christ is living under the power of the evil one. Whether they want to admit it or not, whether they want to say it's true or not, whether they would say, I don't believe it, there's no such thing, whether they rationalize that they are good people or not, whatever it might be, if they're not in Christ, the rest of the world is lying under the power of the what? Evil one. That closest relative that you know, that you love with all your heart, that is not a believer, is under the power of the evil one. This does not mean that every person is as bad as they could be. Not every person is a mass murderer, and we get that. There's some very good, wonderful people, are they not? That are not serving the Lord. But they're still under the power of the evil one. This power that they think somehow they're okay within themselves. That they're good people enough. That somehow it's going to work for them on the day of judgment. Somehow they're fine. Or they might say there's no such thing as God. All you have is this life. Live it to the best. Be as wonderful as you can. Bless as many people as you can. And when you die, it's over. Whatever it might be. Whether there's some sort of wicked, awful, evil murderer, or they're the best of the best of the best sinner you've ever met, they're all in the same place. They're all under the same umbrella. They're under the power of the evil one. Who will keep them blind as far as he can, keep them away from the truth as far as he can, because all he wants is to destroy, murder, kill, and lie. That's everyone you know. If you are a true Christian today and you believe the Word of God to be the absolute truth of God, then this strikes at your very heart. Everyone you know who is not a Christian is under the power of the evil one. What kind of empathy should we have for them? What kind of sympathy should we have? What kind of determination should we have to share the gospel? To speak the truth of God? What are we called to do for these people? What's the only thing that can help them? The only thing that can help them is what? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which you were plucked out of that same kingdom and transported into a new kingdom. May God do the very same thing to them and for them. Beloved, the rest of the world lies under this power of this evil one. This sleeplessness. This idea that I'm fine. This inability to see what's in front of them. How their very sin is killing them. Beloved, that's the rest of the world. And my heart breaks for them. And your heart should too. Comparatively, we rejoice. We have escaped this incredible woe. And we have fellowship from God and with God and with each other. And we struggle here, but we know there's an exceedingly great weight of glory waiting for us. We know that this world is not our home. We're looking for the city whose builder and whose maker is God. We realize something when Peter in his epistle opens up and he says to the pilgrims, we realize that's what we are. We're pilgrimaging. We're just walking through. We're ambassadors, says Paul, in a different place, right? Proclaiming the gospel. That's all we are. We're visitors. This is not home. So we rejoice for ourselves. But then we look at them. Oh, we look at them. And a heartbreak. It's what Paul, I think, saw when he looks in Romans chapter 9 and he says some of the most startling words ever recorded in Scripture. I would gladly trade my own salvation in if it meant that all of them, the Jews, would come to Christ. Better than one man go to hell than this whole group of people. He loved them. Even as they were hating him, he said, I would gladly trade my own salvation for them. What a thought that is, right? What a love that is. The same thought when Paul in the book of Acts is being beat by the people unmercilessly without provocation, and the Romans come and they drag Paul out and they bring him in and they start talking to him, and then Paul says, but before you and I can finish, can I go out there and talk to them again? Talk to them about their need for Jesus Christ, the very people who had just almost killed him. And they allow him, and he goes out there and he preaches to them until it becomes a riot and they have to pull him back in. He saw them for who they were. He saw them beyond relationship of Jew. He saw them beyond relationship of father, mother, brother, sister, uncle, or friend, or neighbor, or just stranger. He saw them as souls under the power of the evil one, and he was trying to rescue people. The only way he knew how, through the preaching of the gospel. This is something we know. We know that the rest of the world is in darkness. Beloved, let this truth move you for them. Let's go to our third truth here. And it's the truth about our son, the Son of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This third we know summarizes all that we have learned up to this point, and three reminders. First, we know that the Son of God has come. Say amen. That's something to remind yourself every time. Every time this Christian thing seems like it's far away. Every time this Christian thing seems fuzzy. Anybody ever have that experience? Every time you start thinking, can this all be true? Right? I know that I've gone through those doubts. Maybe you have as well. Anytime you're at the place where you're lacking faith or you're in doubt, we know that the Son of God has what? Come. And if He has come, everything else is true. Amen? We know for sure that Jesus Christ came to earth about 2,000 years ago, and that God the Son became a baby inside of womb of a woman. And He was born with a flesh similar to ours. And He lived and experienced a human experience. And in no way did He sin. And He kept the law of God. And He died as a righteous man for the unrighteous. Anytime, beloved, you start veering off, remind yourself of this truth. But we know that the Son of God came. And because He came, everything else is true. It's what we call the incarnation. From the incarnation flow all the good things that this epistle affirms and the rest of Scripture affirms. Do you want to go to heaven? It flows from the incarnation. It would never happen. Do you want to have the power to live a victorious life, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit? That flows from what? The incarnation. You want to be able to love people the way God has called you to love people? That only flows through the what? Incarnation. Every good thing in Scripture flows through the fact that Jesus Christ came. Every promise He's made flows from the fact we can take it to be true because Christ came. So everything from Scripture that's good flows from this. Because of the incarnation, we are assured of the return of Christ. If He came once, He will come what? Again. Oh, miracle of miracles that God the Son would come the first time. Oh, wondrous thought and joy that He would come again. We wait for that day. The incarnation is the basis of the big picture. Whatever the big picture is in Christianity, it all flows from the fact that Christ came. Beloved, don't lose sight of this. Christ Jesus has what? Come. Should I live a holy life? Yes, why? Christ came, and hence He will what? Come again. And I want to be found without spot, without blemish. I want to be found without any regrets because Jesus Christ came. Do I want to walk with God? Yes. And why am I able to do that? Because Christ what? Came. It's what the shepherds heard so long ago. It's what we read every Christmas when the angels appeared in heaven, right? The angel appeared in heaven and all the other singing happened. But when the angel says, "Fear not, I have come to bring you great tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you today in the city of Bethlehem is born to you a Savior." Don't you see that was it? That proclamation. Not what you wanted, but today in the city of David to fulfill prophecy, unto mankind was born what man needs, which is a what? A Savior. That's what that means. You ever read that story around Christmas time? Understand the thought. The incarnation is real, says the angel. God has become one of you. And today He has been born as a what? Savior. This is what God is telling us through Scripture. This is what we affirm to be true. The incarnation means everything to us. That's the first reminder. The second thing we know of a virtue of this reminder is this. We know that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We know that God has given us understanding. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to when he talks about the Jews who had not come to God. He says, they keep reading Scripture, but they don't what? Get it. Because the veil is lifted in whom? In Jesus Christ. So they read and read and read, but they never come to any understanding. Because in order to understand Scripture, you have to be in whom? In Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ has come to give us what? Understanding. You know, before I was a Christian, I thought I knew. You know what I realized after I became a Christian? I didn't know anything. Everything I thought I knew was wrong. Every paradigm by which I thought this world worked turned upside down. Every law that I thought was fixated in stone was actually etched in sand. None of what I thought was real was real. My understanding, I realized, was darkened. And only understanding can come through Jesus Christ. This is what I found out when I came to Christ. You know, I thought, growing up the way I did, that if someone hits you, you hit them what? Harder than they ever hit you in the first place, so they don't ever think about doing it again. That's in the area that I grew up in. In the gang-infested area I grew up in, this was the law of the jungle. You don't let someone do this to you, or everybody else does. And then I come and I read in Scripture where Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the what? And you're going, wait, this is not my understanding from before. I thought I knew what being a man was, and then I come and read Scripture and I find out that my understanding was wrong. I thought I knew what a father was, and I come to Scripture and I understand that my understanding was wrong. Thought I knew how to think. Then I come to Scripture and I find out that my understanding of thinking was wrong. I thought I knew what Christianity was about. It was a bunch of rules and regulations. And I come and God opens my understanding and I realize that my understanding was wrong. Jesus Christ came to give us what? understanding. To see things for what they are. You ever look at the news and see what's going on? And other people around you don't get it? You're like, don't you see what's going on? That's understanding. Come to Scripture and you realize, man, this whole world is just going off the rails and they think they're fixing this thing and they're making it worse than ever. They don't have understanding. But you have that understanding. We know that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know Him, this person who is what? Truth. In truly knowing Christ, we can walk in truth. We see the absolute importance of right doctrines in the life of the believer. We know truth. We know what it is. We know what the marriage bed is. We know what raising children is supposed to look like. We know what a Christian walk is supposed to be. We know all these things. We know truth now because we find it in God's Word, because we find it in God. How important is doctrine, beloved? Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your what? Doctrine well. Isn't that interesting? Your doctrine matters. If you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, underline how many times Paul talks about right teaching, doctrine, correctly instructing others, and you're going to find out that Paul thought that doctrine really, really mattered. So we dispute the claim of those that says, it doesn't matter what we believe, as long as we love Jesus, we're all the same. And we say what? No. As far as we can love God through His Word, we're all the what? Same. But we stand on the Word of God. It's what one of my history heroes said. Martin Luther, not King Jr., but the other guy. Martin Luther. Although Martin Luther King Jr. said some wonderful things too, did he not? But we're talking about Martin Luther, the great reformer. When the Catholic Church came to him and said, you are wrong in your teaching. You need to recant everything, which means say you are wrong. Beg for forgiveness. We'll forgive you and you can stay alive. If not, we're going to kill you. That really was the implication. And Martin Luther said, unless you can convince me from Scripture that I am wrong through appropriate reasoning, he says, I cannot and I will not recant. I stand upon the Word of God. I can do no other thing. Here I stand, so help me God. What a thought, right? Where here's a man saying, listen, to go against God, to go against conscience, he says, is neither right nor advisable for a man to do. I stand upon the what? Word of God. What it says, it's what is right, even if it's counterintuitive. What it commands, I will do. What it ordains, I must live. And the person it presents, Jesus Christ, I will follow. And besides that, there's nothing else I can do. It's what Peter meant when Jesus says to him, will you also abandon me? And Peter looked around and says, Lord, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words to what? Eternal life. Only you, Jesus. If I could find eternal life somewhere else, I would, because following you is hard. If I can find a different way that worked, that's great. He goes, but only in Jesus Christ, in His teaching, can man find life. So I stand upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this thing we know. We know that Jesus Christ has given us understanding so that we would know Him who is true. The only way to know God is to know God through His Word, through Jesus Christ, His Son. And the last thing He says we know in this last we know statement, there were three we knows, and then this last statement has three subsections. We know that we are in God who is true because of His Son. We know that we are in God who is true because of His Son. What a thought that is, right? We know at the end of everything that we as Christians are in God. God is knowable. What a thought that is, right? Think about how finite your brains are. Think how easily you get confused. Think about what multitasking means to you. One or two things. Maybe three or four if you're really great. Think about the multitasking brain of God. How He holds every atom in the universe together. At the same time, He knows what every human being is thinking. He knows the name of every human being that's ever lived, is living, or will live. He knows how many blades of grass there are. He knows how many eyebrow hairs you have, which I don't care. Okay? God knows. I mean, think about how God thinks. Think about the vastness of our God. And you can know God. We know that God is noble, says the apostle here. We know that He's noble. Notice he says, God, he says, we know that we are in God who is true because of His Son. We know that we can know God and we are in Him. God is knowable. God is the purveyor of all truth. There's another wonderful thing we know, is that God is truth and in Him there's no darkness at all. God is light, in Him there's no darkness at all, says Scripture. We know that everything God says to us is what? True. Whether it feels right or wrong, doesn't matter. It's what? True. And we can trust Him. Oh, wonders of wonders. That we can know God and that He gives us truth by which to live our lives. And then the apostle does something strange, does he not? Let's look at verse 21. He finishes his epistle with kind of an ignominious ending. Normally, here the apostles would say, and greet so-and-so, and greet that person, and make sure that the doctrines are being taught, and the grace of God, and the peace of God be with you all, and with your spirit, amen, or may the Lord guide you, or I'm praying for you. Normally, they end up with some wonderful blessing at the end. Not the apostle John here. What does he say? Keep yourself from idols. Done. And you're like, what? Wait, where's the big ending? Where's the finishing part of the letter, the sincerely part? He doesn't do that. He says, let children, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry here is a grievous sin. Notice he comes back to this theme of little children, which means those born of God. He's speaking to us as believers. He says, believers, keep yourself. This is an imperative to live rightly and to do what we must. And we've talked about this before. When he says, keep yourself, he is putting an onus on you. He's putting your responsibility on you. We've talked about salvation before being monergistic, a work of God. Simply put, salvation belongs to the Lord. But we talked about sanctification being synergistic, a mutual working with God. So that God says, I will keep you. No one will snatch you out of my hand. I will deliver you at the end. God, who is able to keep you and to deliver you to the very end, will do this very work. God will sanctify us, is sanctify us, and has sanctified us. This is the work of God. But then the Scripture also says, be holy, for I am what? And God puts the onus on you. Sanctification is a work of God, that you're not passive, you're not sitting there hoping that God sanctifies you. God is giving you the means of grace. Scripture, praying, fellowshipping, right? Communion with Him. God is giving us baptism. God is giving us these means of grace by which if we avail ourselves of these things and strive unto holiness, we can live better lives. So He says, keep yourself. Scripture tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because you can. Scripture tells us, if we sin against God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Why would God say that? Because we do. So God says, listen, sanctification is my work, but it's also what? Everyone, your work. So walk rightly. Keep yourselves from evil. Recognize evil and keep yourself from the things that will hurt you and that will hurt the heart of God. This is an imperative. This is a command. Keep yourself. It's not a suggestion. This is the apostle saying, do this. And what does he want you to keep yourself from? Idolatry. Most probably, he's speaking to a people who once were idolaters, and hence the imperative to seek eternal life. And the only truth that God provides is what the apostle here is saying. But continuously to keep ourselves from anything that would supplant itself against God in affection, worship, or duty. So then this speaks to all of us, does it not? All the Christian life is to keep myself from idolatry. To keep myself from anything that would supplant God in my life. whether that be a person, a person's attitude, the way the person thinks, whether that be a thing, whether that be money, whether that be vacation, whatever it might be that would supplant in my heart and become something that I love equally or greater than God, must be shunned, even if it's something good. Amen? Even if it's something that other people can have in their life, because for them it does not become an idol. In your life it's an idol, it must go away. And that might be the thought of a person too. You want to make this person into this image, and this person has to be this because this person is everything to you. And you won't take this person for who God has made that person to be. That's idolatry too. You're making an image. It might be your children, where you love them more than you love God. It might be a relationship. It might be a mirror. It might be a car. How cheaply we sell our souls for. Amen? A home. It might be anything in your life that you love and want to worship, that you want to have, that you want to possess, that you want to be in relationship with more than God. Says the apostle, keep yourself from what? Idolatry. Best example I can find of it not actually being an image. Obviously, we can't be worshiping images. But the best thing I can find in Scripture is when Jesus encounters the very rich man. Remember him? And he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what commandments must I keep in order to earn on my own merits eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, I've done them all since my youth. And Jesus says, really? You have? Let's talk about idolatry. Isn't that what Jesus really is doing? When he says, you love your money. Jesus doesn't tell him directly that, but that's the gist of what comes out. You love your money more than you love God. Hence why Jesus says to him, get rid of your idol. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. For him, it was that. For you, it might be get rid of that car. Or get rid of that relationship. Or stop treating that person in that relationship in that way, or expecting things that are not appropriate. He's not God, she's not God. Or get rid of that thing, whatever it might be, to that rich young ruler, because money wasn't God. Jesus says, sell everything you have. Give it away to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And do you remember what he did? He walked away from Jesus Christ and salvation. It wasn't just that he was walking away from Jesus. He was walking away from what? Eternal life. Why? Because his God was more important to him than the actual true God of Scripture. Beloved, Christ is standing before you today. And only you and God knows if there's an idolatrous thing in your heart. And don't come after service and say, what's my idolatrous thing? I have no clue. I'm not God and I can't read your mind or your heart. But what is it that you're holding on to that must be this way, that you cannot give up, even though God is telling you? That's an idol. Sell everything you have. Get rid of it, in other words. Right? Give it to the poor, because it could have blessed the poor. Sometimes it's sin and you can't give it away. Just get rid of it. And come and follow me. And I will get you treasures in heaven like you've never thought you could have. This is the call of Scripture. So it kind of goes back to this whole not being able to continuously sin, right? Sometimes the continuous sin in our life is idolatry. And you know who the worst idol is in our lives? Most people would say money. But you know what the worst idol is in our lives? Ourselves. We think we know best and everything should go according to what we want and we think, and it's all about me. And we don't even realize we supplanted God and put ourselves on His throne. So we're the perfect judge. We know everything. Everything we see and the way we see it is absolutely true. It's all about us. Isn't that the perfect idol that we have in our lives, most of us? If we're going to be... How easily we can revert to that. The idol that most people have in their life is themselves. When people start saying things like this to me, well, to me, God is... I know what the idol is in their life. It's them. They get to define what God is, not God Himself. When people start with, oh, you don't know what she did to me or he, me, I know what the idol is in that person's life. It's them, how they perceive everything. Beloved, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Even as a Christian, it's quite possible at times to revert to things that you're not supposed to. Keep yourselves. It's an affirmative command. Amen? Beloved, I pray that you've been blessed through the book of John. Tremendously. Some of you have been here since day one, you know, sermon one. Some of you have picked some sermons up here and there, and some of you have come towards the end. I pray that at any part that you visited us during this sermon process, that you've just been blessed. That you walk out of here going, man, he's right. I got to love God, got to love his people, got to walk rightly after Christ. Man, I shouldn't have besetting sin in my life. You know? And I know that the whole world's lying under the evil one, and I know that God separated me for a reason. I know that God's given me understanding. I know the Son of God has come for a reason. I'm going to walk rightly before our God. If you're walking away with that thought today, praise God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word.